Thank you, ladies. I want you to look again, if you would, this morning. There's an interesting little secret about King Jehoram following one of the most horrific scenes in all of Scripture. In fact, one of the most horrific scenes in all of human history. Verse 30 says, "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes." Now, what woman? Well, the woman who just told the king about this abomination of two mothers dealing with their starvation by eating their own children. It was the national famine at its worst possible time that revealed just how depraved the people had become. And by the way, understand this horror show, if you will, in verse 29, and that's exactly what it is. That horror show was predicted by Moses, by God, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he wrote that if the people would ever abandon God, abandon his law and go off into idolatry, then when hard times came, people would resort to this exact behavior. And in fact, almost to a T, Deuteronomy describes the siege, the famine, Ben-Hadad, Samaria, all of it centuries before it ever took place. But it did take place. In this case, for the life of the mother, their own babies were put to death. Which brings us then to this secret, intriguing secret of King Jehoram. Verse 30, "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes." That's something that they would do in ancient times to show dismay, be disturbed. The poor people, when they did it, only had one raiment usually, and so it was great dismay. And for the king to rent his clothes, this was the royal robe. And of course, it's about time he would do such a thing. But notice what it says. "He rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold." Where behold means, wow, look. "He had sackcloth within upon his flesh." Now, folks, Jehoram was the king, a wicked and unfaithful king, to be sure, but he was the monarch nonetheless. And of course, as the king, again, he would have the finest robe, the finest garments in all of the land. He was dressed in royalty, purple wool and linen and silk. So that, you know, when he rent his clothes, when he tore his own robe out of his anger and out of his disgust, what was revealed was a garment of sackcloth, the Bible says, underneath that robe. Now, this is the same sackcloth, you understand, that faithful believers would in times wear for repentance and sorrow and humility. And in fact, typically, it was sackcloth and ashes. The only difference is the ashes would be placed upon their head, and the sackcloth was worn on the outside. In other words, the mourner, the humbled person seeking forgiveness in repentance, did not try to hide it and cover it up. Sackcloth was not supposed to be worn in secret, hidden in a forbidden way, which reminds us of another wicked king who also tried to hide the sackcloth. I want you to notice this text up here from the book of Esther, and I'm going to read it to you as you look at it here. It says in Esther 4 and verse 1, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth." Notice the next verse 2. "And it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter in the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." The last line of verse 3 says, "And many lay in sackcloth and ashes." And the last part of verse 4 says, "And she, Esther, sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not." You realize that all four of the introductory verses in this amazing book of Esther include this word sackcloth. And beloved, there's a reason for that. There is a reason that it's prominent here and in the Bible. There's a reason why it's recorded in the Bible. There's a reason why it's repeated. And of course, there's also a reason like kings. Kings like Jehoram and Xerxes do not want the sackcloth to be seen. It says in Esther 4 and verse 2, "It came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." None. It says in chapter 6 in our text as well that the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within, underneath his clothes, upon his flesh. I want to speak this morning on this subject, seeing the sackcloth. The kings want to hide it. Some don't even want to see it. But I want us to see the sackcloth. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And I ask, Father, that you'll help us for these next few moments to have no distractions, nothing, please, Lord, between us and you. Please help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church, to each and every individual believer in this church. And in hearing, Father, may we be doers of the word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Most of you who received a bulletin this morning have noticed, I'm sure, a little piece of cloth called burlap. And of course, for obvious reasons, in a thesaurus, burlap and sackcloth are synonyms. They're synonymous. There's really very little difference in fabric or in function. They both represent the cheapest and the least desirable material used for clothing. I wouldn't wear it. What I love more than anything else is 100% cotton. And if it's not cotton, soft linen, but never ever this polyester or nylon, and for sure, no sackcloth, right? No burlap. For this morning, however, I asked the teenagers yesterday before visitation if they would staple some of these for me. They used them at the ladies' conference. I'm using them now, precisely because I want us, unlike these kings, to see the sackcloth. Again, this is a material, as you all know, that stood for many centuries as a universal sign of affliction. Sackcloth, as the name denotes, is a cloth that was used primarily for making gunny sacks, toe sacks, they call them, in the South. Oftentimes, in ancient days, it was made from black goat's hair, thick and rough and coarse. You know that sackcloth is mentioned in the very first book of the Bible, when Jacob mourned for the loss of his son Joseph, and it's mentioned in the very last book in the Bible, when the sixth seal is open. Genesis to Revelation, everywhere in between, you will read about sackcloth and how it has played this very powerful role, visible role, symbolic in the lives of God's people. However, that was not the case, as we've noted, for His Royal Highness, King Jehoram, nor for the king of Persia. For none must enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now look, if I were a king and I had the power of the throne, there'd be things that I wouldn't allow inside my gate either. Guys wearing mullets, for example, nope, none. Leisure suits, pop collars on their polo shirts, MC Hammer pants. Remember that little rat tail guys used to wear? Not in my kingdom. Off with his head if he comes inside my gate with those things. But that's how people with power are. People with power can make the rules, or in Jehoram's case, bend the rules for whatever reason. For Xerxes, who ruled the whole world, you know, he didn't even want to see any sackcloth anywhere in his line of sight. All that monarch wanted to see in his little world was bright raiment and flowers and pageantry and smiling faces and singing men and women. Everything in the Persian court was protected from the everyday woes and troubles of a kingdom that stretched from India all the way to Ethiopia. So therefore, no funeral mourners with their annoying symbols of mortality. No prophets with their harsh, rough calls for repentance or righteous living. It's the king's gate. No sackcloth allowed within the gates of power, of pleasure, or of presumed peace. It is the picture of kings and royalty. Jehoram, Xerxes, and I want you to notice that these kings stand in stark contrast to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. There are three lessons I want us to consider briefly this morning, and I hope you'll listen to them. The first one you'll notice, number one, is a lesson about sorrow. I want you to look at our text again in chapter 6 and notice how this story began. Verse 26 says, "And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall of the city, and thus therefore his palace as well, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king." This woman had just made an agreement with another woman. They're starving to death. Today we will boil my son, tomorrow your son. Help. How do you help a person like that? How do you help people in that much despair and sorrow? By the way, think about this amazing scene for a moment. Here's this king. He is quite literally on his own ivory tower. We all see, I think, and understand what it means when people talk about their ivory towers. Some people talk about the swamp, celebrity, aristocracy. And of course, 2 years of COVID and lockdowns and mandates has exposed a whole lot of elitism in this country, in Canada, and all over the world for that matter. Jehoram on the walls of the city, Xerxes inside of his walls. It is nothing new. The wishful desire of kings to just sort of insulate he and his royal court, Xerxes, from whatever sight of sackcloth might pain him with and disturb his serenity. That's nothing new. This is nothing unique to the world of royalty. Men have always used ingenious ways of hiding themselves from the darker facts of life. I'm a pastor. The light and the dark side of life is what we face every single day, those in ministry. People have tried to ignore and disguise and deny and put them aside as if they don't even exist. In fact, one of the more troubling aspects, I think, of modern American religion is that pulpits are becoming nothing more than easy listening stations. Just come in and have your ears tickled. Spiritual worth avenues like Persia of old that will not allow any form of sackcloth within its walls. It's why politicians often talk about optics. What a terrible word. What are the optics? How about what's the truth? They talk about what people see. Everything must be positive and uplifting and bright and colorful and hopeful and perfect. Jehoram cannot be seen with sackcloth. It's not good packaging. He's the king. He's partly responsible for the famine in the land. And so he just says there is no famine. Who's been hated? Poverty, sickness, fear. King Jehoram and Xerxes, beloved, again, are just two among a multitude of kings and monarchs that turned their eyes away from the heartaches of, like this woman, the afflictions of those in their own realm. And again, they and all the kings before and after them stand in stark, eternal contrast to my king, to your king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, if you think about this, the very titles and the very names given to our Lord Jesus in His Word testify that far from turning away His eyes from the sackcloth of this world, He embraced it. He wore it Himself as a robe of glory. In the Bible, He is called a man of sorrows. You know why? Because leaving the glories of heaven out of the ivory palaces, out of those palaces, and into a world of woe. This, our King of glory, was tempted and tested and tried in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And at this very moment, the Bible says our Lord is, not was, not one day will be, He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Think about that. He looks into all the affairs of a world that is broken, that is burdened, and that is bruised. And as the Scripture says, He beholds the evil and the good. He knows. You know, in the past few weeks, someone in Russia leaked out secret photos of Putin's brand new palace over in the Black Sea. It's been under construction for about 2 years, and secretly. But in this day and age, you cannot hide from satellite photos, and you can't hide from some construction worker with his little iPhone. And as the photos show, yeah, it's super private, super excluded, and massive and opulent. The people of Russia may be struggling this winter, but all is well in the Kremlin, and all is well in the private palace. And I'm telling you, it is no different over here in Camp David or Martha's Vineyard or the White House. That's true, but for the King of Kings, Jesus stood up in his own hometown. He opened there in the synagogue the words of Isaiah 61, and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." He rolled the scroll up and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, Jesus is a king not of denial. He is a king of consolation. "And his royal decree is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amos the prophet talked about those who, quote, "lie on beds of ivory, eat the calves out of the midst of the stall, anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph." I preached on that line many, many years ago, being grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. That's Jehoram, not grieved. That's a Xerxes who doesn't even want to see the sackcloth. Did you know that last week's Super Bowl, hundreds and hundreds of homeless people were cleared out of encampments and displaced? I mean, it was okay to L.A. politicians that the residents of L.A. had to sit and watch and deal with these tents. But these celebrities and all these powerful visitors coming into town, they need to party for a day. They can't possibly see this, so they just displace them all. No sackcloth. Not so, beloved, for the King of Kings. Our Lord Jesus lays bare the wounds of our nature only because, as the great physician, he is the balm of Gilead, and he will never, ever grow weary of hearing a needy soul cry out to him from their suffering and their sorrow. You know, it's interesting. The city of Nineveh was vile. And people ask me and think about, you know, what about, does America ever, is there hope for revival? I just always say, think about the city of Nineveh. They were an abomination as a people, wicked to its core. When Jonah was told to go up to that city and warn them, he knew how vile they were. They were vile in his sight. And so his attitude was sort of like, well, okay, this is perfect, Lord. I hate them. You're angry at them. Just destroy them. It's win-win. That was his attitude. Perfect. But his plan backfired. Because just after five words in the Hebrew, the entire city. The Bible says that every one of them in the city put sackcloth on. In fact, they put sackcloth on all of their animals. Because they said, who knows? Maybe to Jonah's great shock and disappointment, God saw it. God heard their cry and had mercy. Now, wait a minute. Mercy? There was no mercy in Jonah's sermon. Nope. But there's mercy in God's heart. And in the reign of King Xerxes, there's an interesting line about the inside of those palace walls. As you know the story, the Bible says that the king and Haman had passed a decree that all of these Jews were going to be annihilated. Just wipe them out. And then it says this, "And the king and Haman sat down to drink. And the people were greatly perplexed." Wow. They just signed a decree. Thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children are going to be wiped out. And they decide to sit down and have a beer and chit-chat while the city was greatly perplexed. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever felt like that sometimes? Have you ever grieved for human injustice? The king sits down to drink within the walls of his palace, but the people on the outside are being destroyed or are greatly perplexed, because they will be. Your boss sits down on the inside and drinks with the plotters, and you're perplexed. The neighbors that sit down and they drink with someone else, and the commissioner or the senators or the lawyer or the judge or the power brokers, they sit down to drink inside of their little palaces, totally unconcerned for those on the outside who really are actually suffering. Jehoram's shock at what he heard from that woman while he was on his ivory palace, and his immediate response to blame Elisha and to seek for Elisha's life is exactly what you would expect from a king who hides his sackcloth. And if you see and you feel this kind of injustice in this world, I just want to remind you,
first of all, you're not alone.
And I'm going to remind you, secondly, that the real king, your king, our king, our Lord Jesus, is not at all afraid or ashamed or unable to see and know and help with your sorrow, or the sorrow of one that you know. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with your grief. Second thing in the text, number one, a lesson of sorrow. Number two, there's a lesson of sin. You notice in verse 30 again, it says that the king wore sackcloth on his skin. That was supposed to be a visible sign of guilt and repentance. So you see, beloved, the reason it's worn next to the skin is that it's rough and coarse. And as such, it's supposed to be a reminder that sin is not beautiful. It is not at all comfortable either. It is no wonder that Xerxes refused to allow it anywhere within his own gates. No way can conviction mar or shallow his great level of happiness as the king. Don't talk about right and wrong. Do not tell me that there is a higher law than the law of the Medes and the Persians to whom I must give an account someday. I'll just sit down and drink and dull my conscience to any notion of good and evil. And if the whole city has a loud and bitter cry, just keep the sackcloth outside and unseen of my gates. You know, beloved, this has long been the power of man's self-deception. For a long time, man has tried to erase God's creation from his creation, any testimony of his divine authority and his power, and man's still trying to do it to this very hour in earnest in American society. Others simply rewrite or rewrote the Bible to mean that there is no real sin, embracing some passages and casting out or cutting out others. There are others still who simply redefine and rename the sin, calling it by all kinds of clever and fraudulent names. Anything and everything, you understand, to keep its truth and its reality outside of the gates of their own soul and outside the palace of their own heart. The problem is the disease is already on the inside, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human heart knows, even in the face of deep denial, that God is true and every man is a liar. You know, for all of those years, I often thought about this, all of those years that Trump was surrounded by televangelists and pastors and Christian leaders, and by his choice, he surrounded himself with dozens of Christian leaders and televangelists. And all those years, I just always wondered if any of them ever talked to him about taking God's name in vain, or about pride, or covetousness, or envy, or wrath. Or did they always just hide the sackcloth? I can tell you this much. Our Lord is not interested in ignoring leprosy and the leprosy of our nature, or even simply minimizing the awfulness and the consequences of sin. Jesus did not lock shut the doors of heaven and then refuse to look at all of the needs of mankind and the need of repentance and redemption. On the contrary, this king came to those, the Bible says, outside the gate. He arrayed himself in the blackest of sackcloth. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you know this morning that one day you will receive a robe of righteousness from the Lord Jesus himself? He has done this work of salvation, this work of forgiveness for millions. He is doing it now. And in these very moments, he can take the sackcloth of sin from any and all who are in here or watching where you are that are broken and that are burdened by that sin, and exchange it for a robe. Someday the robe of righteousness. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, he's not in the denial, he's not in the cover-up business. That's religion's job. Jesus is in the saving and the cleansing business. Our Lord Jesus finds us in our sackcloth, takes away the heavy burden of sin, and then clothes us with the royal robes, will crown us with everlasting life. I remind you that John the Baptist did not look at the Lord Jesus, and he did not point his finger and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who conceals the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who airbrushes the sin of the world." That's what preachers do on late night television. "Behold the Lamb of God who's positive about the sins of the world. Who just wants you to block those negative feelings from your view. You don't need to just dwell on that." I've told you this before. I made a visit one night with this dear lady, and she was lost, and I was giving her the gospel. And in the midst of me starting to give her the gospel, we had a great conversation before that, she started doing this with her arms, literally holding them up. And after she'd do it, and then she'd stop, and she'd do it, and stop. And after a while, she said, "I guess you're wondering why I'm doing this." I'm like, "Kind of am wondering why you're doing that, lady." And she said, I'm just blocking your negative energy. When you say something, you know, blah, blah, it's good. But when you say them, I'm keeping your negative energy, which is really good for my self-esteem, you know. Well, I'm keeping your negative energy from coming inside of my soul. I have a question. If the negative thought or words are true, what good is this? What good is that? Doctor says, you have curable lymphoma. What good is saying no? It's negative. I'm not going to listen. And you block the test. Pastor Blaylock, you could lose a couple pounds. No. Perfect. See, I'm fine. I'm still getting used to the new gas gauge in my car. It's new. It's different. And I almost ran out of gas. It holds 17.1 gallons. It filled up 16.9 the other day. Because I'm not paying attention to it. But now I do, and I look at it. Suppose I looked at it, and it says, bing, and it says, you know, low fuel like it always does. And I just go, no. It's negative. Beloved, it is no good to close your eyes and deny the sackcloth. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Brings us to a third and final lesson today. A lesson of sorrow, a lesson of sin, and finally, we've already discussed a bit, a lesson of salvation. In chapter 6, I want you to look at verse 15. We're going to close in a moment. It says, "When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" In other words, we're doomed. Horses and chariots, an army, a preacher, and his servant. Verse 16, "And he answered, Fear not." Fear not. Most repeated commands in the Bible. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And I'm sure the servant thought, "You're crazy, Elijah." Until it says, verse 17, "And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." You know, beloved, it is always, always an extremely profound and significant thing whenever in Scripture the Lord rolls back the veil and shows us what's really behind the scenes. He doesn't always do it. He doesn't necessarily do it anytime for us. But he does it in his eternal word so that we know that on a few occasions he pulls back the veil. He did it with Stephen, who was being stoned to death, and the veil was rolled, and we got to see what he got to see. This servant got to see what is always, always there. In Jehoram's case, in the days of Elisha, it was the truth that God was always on his throne. He was always watching. He was always working and protecting and always, always mighty to save. All that king needed to do was quit hiding his sackcloth and turn his face to God. We don't have any sackcloth today, not at least as a means of mourning or wearing clothes. It's not in our culture. And in fact, God said to Joel, we are to rend our hearts. Our hearts, not our garments. There isn't anything outside you can do that brings salvation. But coming to Christ or returning to Him always brings mercy. Always. I was a boy. I got saved when I was 12 as a bus kid, as you know. And I can remember sitting there and hearing my country preacher. We had Sunday school classes on buses. They didn't have enough room, it was a small sort of poor church. And so our Sunday school class was on a bus. And then we went to the main church. And then counseling, if somebody came forward to get saved, they went to the bus for counseling. And I got saved. I heard the gospel in the little bus. I walked the aisle. They thought I came for baptism, so I didn't go to that other bus for counseling, but someone put a track on my desk. The next day, first day of school, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Read it, took it home, got on my knees, and at 12 years of age, I said, Lord, I'm lost, save me. And from that day to this day, I've known the mercy of God. I remember our pastor said that there was a church across town there in North Carolina. They also, same exact thing, they had little buses for Sunday school and for counseling as well. Brother over at Horizon, they do the same thing down there. And this pastor would have them stand up. He'd have the kids, if you want to get saved, stand up, go out that door if you want to go to heaven. And there was a first-time visitor, a little boy, never been there before, went to Sunday school, came to church, heard the message, heard the pastor say, if you want to go to heaven, stand up. Anybody wants to go to heaven, stand up, go out that door. And a bunch of little boys and the other kids and his friends, the first time he ever been there, went out the door. He didn't. The associate pastor walked over and said, Tommy, don't you want to go to heaven? He says, yeah, but I think he's getting up a load to go right now. Do you know that the Lord is calling many sons to glory? And he's not necessarily calling you to go right now, but he's calling to get your name written there right now. It's a lesson of salvation. If you're here today and you're listening wherever you are on live stream or whatever, we live in a world of sin and the world of sorrow. We don't, and our King does not hide our eyes from this, because we know the answer to it. We know the solution. We know the Savior. And if you're lost today, come to Christ. Don't turn away. Don't say, I'm just going to go to some place, or I'm going to put on some feel-good stuff, or I'm going to find some pastor that will scratch my ears. Don't do that. Face the truth of who we are and what we are in this broken world and be saved. And God's people said, Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for your goodness and for the opportunity as your people to come on the Lord's day like this and just fellowship and sing and worship and hear from you through your word. Our minds would be set right and recalibrated to truth, not the airbrushing and the lies of this world. Because the truth is glorious always in the end. And we embrace it today. We thank you for these who have asked for prayer. Lord, draw them to you, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.